We can learn a lot from how Paul talked to the people whom he administered and the way that he showed his great love, care, and affection for them. Hello, I'm Ethan Longhand. I'm very glad that you've joined us today. Very thankful that you have given us the gift of spending this time as we continue to explore what God has made known in Christ and in through the pages of Scripture. Today, we're going to consider what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, about our coming to you. It has not proven to be purposeless. But although we suffered earlier and were mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of much opposition. For the appeal we make does not come from error or impurity or with deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we declare it, not to please people, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never appeared with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor to seek glory from people, either from you or from others, although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ. Instead, we became little children among you. Like a nursing mother caring for her own children, with such affection for you, we were happy to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, Silas, are writing the church in Thessalonica. He uses the first person plural throughout. We are speaking of it as Paul as the primary author. In Acts 17, we see how the church was founded there around 49 or 50. That there was Jewish Christian resistance that came very quickly to that church being established. And Paul is writing to them within weeks or months after Timothy had returned to encourage and instruct them. So not a long time has transpired since the church was founded. And previously, in chapter 1, we saw how Paul was thankful for their faith and witness, how they had accepted the gospel and they had imitated Christ and the apostles, and how the whole world was testifying regarding the faith of Thessalonian Christians, the fact that they had turned to God from idols. Now, Paul is rehearsing the story of their conversion. This kind of same story we see in Acts 17, that having come from Philippi and the abuses he suffered there, he, in the courage of God, came and proclaimed the gospel in spite of the opposition that was experienced from the Jewish people of Thessalonica. And Paul described the nature of his proclamations, not coming from error or unclean motives or to deceive, but he declared it to please God and not people, because God is the examiner of the heart. That Paul did not come to flatter in speech or to profit from the gospel, he did not want their adulation and praise to glorify him. And he reminds them he could have imposed on them with apostolic authority for profit or glory, but he chose not to do so. Now in verse 7, we have this idea that we became epioi or nepioi in Greek. And there's a thorny textual issue there. The textual evidence does favor nepioi, which means infant. But epioi, which means gentle, is also there in many of the texts. According to a consistent application of textual critical standards, nepioi is preferred, and that's why NET and other English translations tend to go with something like infant or children. But you can make the argument about epioi, because it's a rarer Greek term, that a scribe might have seen that and thought it meant nepioi. But at the same time, you can see a scribe also seeing nepioi and thinking it's a very bizarre and odd metaphor. For Paul to consider himself as an infant, and therefore, quote-unquote, corrected it to epioi. And that's probably the latter one here, is probably the stronger textual critical argument. And it's important to see that there's kind of a, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, you have, at the same time, the end of one thought and the beginning of another thought. And the NET has kind of parsed it out that way. We have to remember, verses were added later. And sometimes the way verses are framed is not necessarily helpful, and verse 7 is an example of that. Because although we could have imposed our ways as apostles of Christ, instead we became like little children among you, or like infants among you, is the end of a thought, saying he could have come with authority, but instead was like a child. Like a nursing mother caring for her children, with such affection for you, we were happy to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become dear to us, is another thought. So, in the first thought, the metaphor kind of comes at the end. At the next thought, the metaphor comes at the beginning, which means that we have what seems to be a confusing, you know, we were infants like nursing mother of children. Are you an infant or nursing mother of children? Well, we got to remember with metaphor, we can do multiple things at the same time. And so that's what Paul's doing here. In terms of authority, he came as one like an infant, therefore having no authority. And then in terms of their affection, they were like a nursing mother of children. And these are extraordinary metaphors, by the way. We can understand why a later scribe or a copyist finds this very disorienting and strange, because we don't normally see this kind of illustration where Paul is willing to see himself as a nursing mother of children. But that is exactly what it says there, trying to show this really powerful relationship going on here. And so in this way, Paul defends his work in the ministry among the Thessalonian Christians. It's kind of a strange defense to think of as a defense, right? Because compared to Galatians or 2 Corinthians, which are much more full-throated defenses, this is quite mild, sure. In fact, you can even question if it is a defense or not. But again, we got to remember the context. Paul is not among the Thessalonian Christians for very long, and then he had to leave. And they could be wondering, the Thessalonian Christians, you know, is Paul a charlatan? Is he fly by night? Why is he gone? Should we have accepted this? Have we been bamboozled? Well, it is true that, and Paul always makes it clear, he did not receive regular support from the Thessalonian Christians. He would not refuse a gift. And that's why he wanted to impress upon the Thessalonian Christians his unimpeachable conduct among them and his affection for them. That, sure, he may have received some gifts from them, but that was not his purpose. That was what he could have been doing a lot more than he did. He's trying to remind them, point out to them the kind of things he was doing to show what kind of person he had been among them. And so in this way, Paul wants to comfort and reassure the Thessalonian Christians that he maintains his integrity, his sincerity, and his affection. And these things are all very real. And he continues, "For you recall, brothers and sisters, our toil and drudgery, by working night and day so as not to impose a burden on any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, to how holy and blameless and righteous our conduct was towards you who believe. As you know, we treated each one of you as a father treats his own children, exhorting and encouraging you and insisting that you live in a way worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and his glory." Now, Paul has this rhetorical method he uses frequently where he will make a claim and then he's going to explain it. And that's kind of what's going on here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. He explained how they had acted as an infant rather than an authoritative apostle and how he had acted as a nursing mother of children. He stressed how they had worked diligently not to impose any burden on them. So we from that can conclude that he dedicated some amount of his time to tent making while also taking the time needed to proclaim the gospel. And he called on the Thessalonian Christians themselves, as well as God, to be witnesses about how they had conducted themselves as holy and righteous and blameless. And now we introduce another powerful metaphor. He treated them as fathers treated children, seeking their best interest and growth, encouraging them to live in a way worthy of God, who called them into his kingdom and glory. So Paul is therefore specifically reinforcing how he and his associates had amply demonstrated their integrity in their behavior. And he wanted to frame the nature of his exhortations as fatherly, evincing great care and concern. And he continues, "And so we too constantly thank God that when you received God's message that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human message, but as it truly is, God's message, which is at work among you who believe. For you became imitators, brothers and sisters, of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, because you too suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they in fact did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us severely. They are displeasing to God and are opposed to all people, because they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. Thus they constantly fill up their measure of sins, but wrath has come upon them completely." Thus Paul has set forth his own conduct and now turns to be thankful for the behavior of the Thessalonian Christians, and now he's framing their struggles in light of what Jewish Christians in Judea experienced. Because all the dignity, integrity, and embodiment of witness that Paul manifested would have been for naught if the Thessalonians had rejected it. That's why he proved thankful for them having accepted the gospel. And in this thankfulness, he reinforced a lesson. The gospel is not derived from humans, but is God's message, and it works on those who believe. And he praises them, and also is working to frame the difficulties they had experienced as imitators of Judean churches of Jewish Christians. And Paul declared the Thessalonians Christians had suffered from their own people like Jewish Christians suffered from the Jewish people of Judea. Luke in Acts has talked about how the hostilities had originated with the Jewish people among the Thessalonians. It remains possible that Paul has in mind some Jewish Thessalonians when he says your own countrymen, but it's very unlikely. Now, Luke has his narrative reasons for emphasizing the behavior of the Jewish Thessalonians, both in light of their provocations in Berea and in terms of the persistent pattern of Jewish hostility to the proclamations of the gospel. But even Acts 17, the Jewish Thessalonians attempt to cause Christians distress by inciting mob violence and invoking official hostility. So Luke may have left unstated what the officials of Thessalonica or the mob had done among the Christians, both in the short term and ever since, and that Paul is focusing on that instead. Now, Paul has updated information from Timothy even beyond what is revealed in the account in Acts, since Timothy has since met with him in 1 Thessalonians 3, as we can see in that passage. And that might be brought to bear here. But we shouldn't imagine that Paul doesn't have the instigation of the Jewish people of Thessalonica in view at all, because the imitation parallel he drew would be very odd and difficult to understand, because the pattern seen in Thessalonica had also played out in Galatia as well. So why make the connection with Jewish Christians in Judea when a fellow mixed multitude in a comparatively and culturally closer Galatia was right at hand? But if we posit that Jewish Thessalonians instigated trouble by means of an incited mob and agitation of Thessalonian officials, who then put longer-term pressure on the Thessalonian Christians, both aspects of this exposition make sense. And then Paul will explain at length what many among the Jewish people had done to Jewish Christians like himself. They had killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted them severely. He considered them displeasing to God and opposed to everyone since they hinder Paul and his entourage from proclaiming Jesus among the Gentiles. And in this way, they are filling up the sins and that God's wrath is going to be manifest against them. And perhaps here we have another way out of the conundrum we just mentioned beforehand. Maybe the Jewish Thessalonians were going after Paul and his entourage, which you can kind of see there in Acts. But the Thessalonian officials and people are going after the Thessalonian Christians. Now, Paul has said here is a sharp diatribe that we do well to read in grief and bitter lamentation, more than glee and with anticipation at judgment. Because Paul is Jewish. Many of his associates are Jewish. Silas and Timothy, we know. Silas is definitely Jewish. Timothy is half-Jewish. And we should not understand him as espousing anti-Semitic impulses and condemning all Jewish people everywhere at all times. And we decry and condemn any usage of passages like this or others to justify anti-Semitic programs. Instead, he's condemning the specific Jewish people of his day for their behaviors. The idea of them killing Jesus and the prophets evokes Stephen's condemnation of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. It's an ironic appropriation of that theme, since at that time Saul was among those who approved of Stephen's death. Now, Paul may have some Christian prophets in mind, but the critique certainly involves and includes the martyrdom of Jewish prophets in the past. And we get an opportunity here to see how Paul felt regarding this persistent hostility the diaspora Jewish population had manifest to the preaching of the gospel. He's seeing how they're constantly hindering him from being able to proclaim among the Gentiles what God had accomplished in Jesus. And Paul had great confidence in God's judgment, and for good reason. 20 years after, he wrote to the Thessalonians, the day of Yahweh had fully come upon Israel. The second temple was gone, thousands of Jewish people lay dead, and all that Jesus had prophesied over them had met its fulfillment. And beyond encouraging and reinforcing the importance of the gospel to God's message active at work among his people, Paul wanted these Thessalonian Christians to understand the hostility they experienced and likely continue to experience was consistent with what other Christians had suffered. That God noticed and that God would judge. That Jesus had delivered the Thessalonian Christians from wrath, those opposed to the Thessalonian Christians would be consumed by that wrath. And in this way, Paul has encouraged the Thessalonian Christians in his affection for them, the effectiveness of their faith, and framed the understanding of the distress they've been experiencing. So what can we make of what Paul has said to the Thessalonians? What can we take away from it? We first do well to consider the series of metaphors that Paul uses, and the first one like an infant or like small children. And in so doing, we're seeing Paul's self-emptying in terms of authority among the Thessalonian Christians, using a metaphor so shocking that some later scribes most likely felt it was too outlandish and likely tried to correct him. He spoke of himself and those of his entourage as infants among the Thessalonian Christians. Now, infants have no power. They're completely dependent on their caretakers. Now, today we find a lot of even professing Christians who want to make a lot about masculinity and approach matters in terms of authority and manliness. And Paul could have had that kind of main posture and been that kind of way, but he isn't. Instead, he's emphasizing his vulnerability and how he emptied himself. In fact, he makes it clear he could have come with the authority of an apostle, but instead behaved as an infant, as those with little standing, strength, or power among them. In the world, in the ways of the world, it is to assertively and aggressively seek and then flaunt one's power and authority. That's how it works. Look around. That's how it goes. But as Jesus made clear in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, it would not be so among his people. How many of those Theo bros or alpha bros today? So many people want to call themselves alpha males for some strange reason. And you can certainly know that anybody who calls himself alpha is by no means an alpha. Regardless, how many of them would be deeply offended at the prospect of being described as an infant or a little child? In fact, it is their worst nightmare, is it not? And even if epioi, or gentleness, was Paul's original thought, the premise is little changed, that he came with gentleness, fruit of the Spirit, not with assertiveness or aggression. And all of this is the natural extension of the gospel, is transforming one's understanding of self and the world. Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself, and suffered. And so the way of Jesus is not aggressively posturing yourself or demanding respect because of perceived authority or standing. It's the way of the little child. In fact, Paul would not countenance when anyone would forget what he could expect or demand as an apostle, as is what he would do in 2 Corinthians, where the very fact he wasn't taking money from them was used against him. And we can see how powerfully, rhetorically, he would turn against that kind of thing. So the way of Jesus and Paul is not the way of a doormat or a weakling. In fact, it's true meekness, which is strength under control, not needing to flex and asserting one's power or authority, but able to be humble, lowly, and childlike. Now, if you find the metaphor of Paul of an infant intolerable, then what are you going to do with what Paul then goes and says, the idea of being a nursing mother of children? Now, Paul is at pains to describe, from a distance, his great affection for the Thessalonian Christians so they would recognize his sincerity. And he went with the most powerful description ever, because there has never been a more powerful metaphor of love and devotion than that of a nursing mother for children. And Paul is using it here for the same effect that it was used by Yahweh through Isaiah in Isaiah 49 and verse 15. You know, could I forget you, Israel? That even if a, you know, nursing mother could forget her child, so I would not forget you. And this, again, powerful stuff here. And we might find Paul's statement expressing willingness not just to share the gospel, but even expend his own life for the Thessalonian Christians amazing. It should not surprise on the basis of this metaphor that he has used, because he's using a feminine metaphor to describe himself and his relationship with the Thessalonian Christians, and he did not consider himself demasculized, debased, emasculated in any way in so doing. And Paul that way really expresses his affection for the Thessalonian Christians. Are there any in Christ regarding whom we would feel comfortable thus expressing ourselves, to consider ourselves as nursing mother of children? Are we willing to share the gospel with people? But will we prove willing to expend our very lives for those with whom we share the gospel? And we got to keep in mind, these Thessalonian Christians, again, according to the story we're putting here, we don't know exactly how long it's been since you've known them, but it's very likely that he probably had not even known them for an entire year. And yet he felt this way, that he would have expended his own life for them because of how dear they had become to him. How many or most of us have we known among our fellow Christians that we've known far longer, but would we be willing to say that or to have any meaning behind such a statement for those Christians? And again, it's just a great and powerful reminder of the great depth of the connection and the work which Paul was doing among these Christians, and we can only imagine how Thessalonian Christians would have felt having read that and to have seen and experienced the very palpable love and affection Paul has for them. But Paul then introduces a third familial household metaphor when framing his work of exhortation, that he was like a father for his children. Now, the Hebrews author is going to speak of earthly fathers as disciplining children as they thought best in Hebrews 12, 5 through 9. And the point he said there is, yet we love them. And so how much more should we love our Heavenly Father despite the discipline we may experience from Him? Now, the Lord knows what kind of rhetoric and power Paul used in his letters, and likely in his orations, in exhorting and encouraging you and insisting that you live in a way worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory, is in verse 12. And on its basis has come many such exhortations to be willing to rebuke and correct. Now, Paul is trying to frame how he presents his exhortations to these Thessalonian Christians so they would understand the basis on which he was speaking as Christians. Especially those Christians, we who work in exhorting, encouraging, and insisting especially, should not just grant Paul's conceit here, but also make it our own. That any message that we preach to others to encourage them to live in a way worthy of God should be proclaimed in that spirit of a father encouraging his child with the love, devotion, dedication, and selfless spirit of service presumed therein. Because for far too long, too many have subscribed to the tough love school evangelism, which might have been tough, but was never really loving. As rarely as it works effectively for children, it proves even less effective among Christians. As fathers can only hope to instruct their children by word if they also live it by deed, so also must be when we seek to encourage our fellow Christians. If we're telling them one thing but doing something else, we should not be surprised when they follow what we do as opposed to what we say. And as fathers at their best are not reacting out of their own insecurities or their own traumas, but are able and willing to set those aside to instruct and guide children for their own good, so it must be when we seek to encourage our fellow Christians. And as children prove willing and able to recognize how their fathers love them despite or even because of the instruction they provided, thus fellow Christians should understand that from us when we are encouraging them. And they should be able to see that in our actions, not just hear it in our words. And that's why we do well to sit in that metaphor. In fact, we do well to sit in any of these metaphors. The idea of being infants and being willing to be self-emptying of power, nursing mother of children, and the fierce love, dedication, and self-sacrifice that would include, and as a father of children in terms of instruction, in the great devotion and dedication to the best interest of our fellow Christians that such demands. Now, Paul is not only insisting on the Thessalonian Christians in understanding how the gospel is God's message, but also adds in verse 13 how it is at work among those who believe. And we need to resist and stand against every impulse to diminish and reduce the power and work of the Spirit by insisting, like the word-only crowd does, that the Spirit only works through the Word. But in so doing, we must never reduce the gospel to a sterile set of propositions to affirm or debate. What is the gospel but God's work which he has accomplished, is accomplishing, and will finally complete in Christ Jesus? And that work is not independent of the Spirit, and is most likely primarily accomplished by and through the Spirit. And we should ask ourselves, is the gospel working among us? If not, are we really among those who believe? How should the gospel be working among us? How can we submit to God's purposes in Christ through the Spirit for the gospel to thus work? And the Thessalonian Christians endured persecution and hostility from their fellow countrymen, perhaps the very people with whom they had recently enjoyed mutual association in the city. And that would be disorienting to anybody, right? But all the more so for these Gentile converts to Christianity who had never before endured skepticism and hostility for their religious views, or upheld religious views that the state would consider transgressive. So how did Paul communicate to these Thessalonian Christians about what they were experiencing? Well, he wanted to normalize it and contextualize it, and he did so by speaking them as imitators of the Jewish Christian churches of Judea. Now, he had previously commended them for becoming imitators of Christ and Paul in chapter 1 and verse 7, and he appeals again for them to imitate the example of Paul and his entourage and their life and work when he would write to them their second letter in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. And so again, we do well to return to Paul's emphasis on imitation. We live in this age full of imitation, but derisive imitation. We are called upon to accept no imitation, and we all want to believe we are independently and critically minded people who come to our own conclusion and maintain an independent spirit. But have you ever noticed how many people independently come to very similar conclusions, or in their demonstrations of rebellion or independence, people happen to fall very much in line with a given trend or a pattern? In Christ, independence is much more a vice than imitation. The gospel message, after all, is a call for us to imitate Christ. And Paul is continually exhorting believers to follow his example as he follows Christ. And we have so imbibed the critical spirit of the age, we're more likely to tear down worthy examples of imitation rather than build them up. Did Jesus not know how everyone is sinful and how no one is as pure an example as he? Of course he did. He understood these things. And yet, we are to imitate the examples of those who followed him, as much as him. So we need to drop our conceit. We're imitators, all of us, because we're social beings who adapt and conform to our environments in order to survive and thrive. Jesus and Paul do not call upon us to entirely resist that nature. Instead, they call on us to redeem it by holding up and following the example of faithfulness in Christ Jesus. So the question is not whether we will imitate, but who we imitate and why are we imitating them. And that's why the question comes to us. Who are we imitating? Why do we find their example appealing? And on the other hand, is our example worthy of emulation? What would happen if somebody followed our example? And if it's not going to lead people in the way of Christ, what can we do about that? So both Paul and the Thessalonian Christians are providing powerful examples for us regarding what the proclamation and reception of the gospel look like. How can we apply those examples to our own lives so that we might live in a way worthy of the God who has called us to his own kingdom and glory? Love to hear your thoughts. Please let us know in the comments and please subscribe to us where you found us here. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful, Father, for all the blessings that you've given us, the blessing of life, the blessing of the material creation, the health and prosperity we enjoy. We are especially thankful, Father, for every spiritual blessing with which you have blessed us in Jesus. We're so thankful for the redemption we have in him, the hope of resurrection, for the association we can share with one another, for the spirit that you've given us, and for the word by which we may come to know you. We pray that you would heal those who are ill, comfort those who are afflicted in distress and grief or pain, to preserve life where it is in danger. For all people, such as an authority, that we live in tranquility and godliness, and that all may come to a knowledge of your truth and be saved. We're especially thankful for the witness that Paul has brought forth, his comments to the Thessalonian Christians. We pray that we would have the same kind of spirit as Paul, and to not impose in a assertive, aggressive way authority, but instead to be willing to be humble as children among one another, to have a fierce dedication, devotion to one another as a nursing mother of children, and not to find such understandings to be degrading, that we would instruct one another as fathers instruct children, that we would follow and imitate the example of those who have embodied your son well, as they have embodied Jesus, that we may also obtain to eternal life in Jesus. We look forward earnestly to Jesus' return, and we hope to share in the resurrection of life in him. And we pray that everything that we say and do glorifies and honors you and upholds your purposes in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Again, we're so glad that you've joined us. And we're with the Venice Church of Christ, a group of Christians, of disciples making disciples in Los Angeles. We'd love to be of service and encouragement to you. If we can be of any further service, please reach out to us at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org. Oh, you can always find us also on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Twitter, and YouTube. May the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.